Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you the radical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. You've gotten in early because we're past the introduction and barely into chapter 1. We were last talking about the Darwin hypothesis. Does the word allow for such a theory of human origins? I don't think it does. You want a miracle? Try an evolving human eye. The facts are, I say, that the biblical data do not support or allow for such a theory of human origins. Nor does the scientific evidence confirm it, as many are led to believe. The fact is, for one thing, science cannot produce a spontaneous combustion of a simple life form. It's never done it. It can't even do it under laboratory conditions where everything is controlled, much less by accident. That, it seems to me, exposes the truth, which secular biologists have yet to concede, despite the obvious. Darwinism is not, by any stretch, a settled fact. Folks, it remains simply a religious faith. By the way, let me make a distinction here. I did it as we closed our last program. We're talking about macroevolution here across species. We all know microevolution. Birds of many colors, for example, and many sizes. We understand that. That's not even an issue, though some misunderstand us and make us say it is. It's not. And what about the Big Bang theory of origins? It seems to contradict the biblical narrative and its fundamental premises. For it views the physical creation as just a still exploding and ever-expanding cosmic mass of chaotic fire and fury. Besides, I wonder if the cosmos is such an unpredictable mass of random chaos, how on earth could mathematicians plot such precise courses for their space probes? Something's wrong there, I think. Even if there was chaos, it was divinely controlled chaos, and it still is. But go back for a moment to Moses' authorial intent here in Genesis chapter 1. Moses is not trying to tell us in any significant detail how God produced the creation that he made. I will say this again and again as we move through Genesis 1. Moses' primary authorial intent is to affirm against all other ancient theories and pagan myths that God Yes, God is the sovereign creator. At the end of the day, Moses is telling us God is to be acknowledged as such, and that regularly and heartfully. Let God and God alone be glorified for his creative work and provisions. For not only is God our creator, but our provider and sustainer. And God is the one to whom all human beings are accountable. But, as we shall see, God is the one from whom his creatures have deeply revolted again and again. Yet he is the one who, in mercy and grace, continues to reach out to us with his redemptive designs and measures. Well, in verse 3, we read, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. How majestic! No rigmarole, no hocus-pocus, no complex process. Just an almighty word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I want you to notice the Trinitarian element. Now, this is disputed by many, but it's hard not to see in this first chapter, for me personally at least, that Trinitarian element as the best interpretation. The best interpretation is the one that explains the most and leaves one with the fewest problems. You go to John 1. The Word is none other than the Son of God who appeared to us in the flesh in Jesus Christ. We are told in John 1 that through Christ everything came to pass, and nothing that has come into being came into being without him. Again, also in Colossians 1:15 through 17, especially verse 16, Paul writes, "All things have been created through him." That's the Word of God of John 1. "And for him." Right there is the Trinity hiding in the background. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we find the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And now here in verse 3, we have, "And God said," God the Word, or the Son, who is the very expression of God. The account of those orderly, progressive stages of God's creative activity now begin to be described in a somewhat poetic form. Let me inject here that the main feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism in structure, not parallelism in sound, as in Western poetry. This description of God's creative activity is intended to be polemical. Here again, you're hearing this note from me. From Moses' point of view, what he writes is a protest against prevailing heathen conceptions. It's not meant to be, in our modern sense, a scientific description of creation. It's not wrong. It's just not in those categories. Our author is more interested in telling us about the work of the Creator than he is detailing how the Creator accomplished his creative work. You see, Moses makes it clear. The world did not spring out of chaos and conflict between rival deities and monsters, nor did it spring out of pre-existing matter, but it sprang out of nothing, ex nihilo, ex, the new word, nihilo, a Latin phrase, out of nothing. It sprang out of the will of a sovereign but all-powerful God who called what is into being. And God proceeded in an orderly, not chaotic or random manner, to produce what he willed for his own glory. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light is a foundation of life, physical as well as moral. In some manner or other, with a word, a creative word, God brought into being a light source. Now, the author, Moses, is not interested in trying to satisfy our curiosity and explain how God managed that. But he simply intends to reveal that God and no other created light brought about illumination. God created light before he created the sun, the moon, and the starry host, which fact kind of puts them, I mean the sun, the moon, and the starry host, in their place relative to pagan conceptions, which elevated those astral bodies to deities and worshiped them. You see, when you continue to see it in that light of Moses' purpose, it makes a lot more sense. No, before God ever called the sun and the moon and the stars into being, God called light into being. He said, "Let there be light." And as simple as that, there was light. The pagan world knew no such God as this. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. God approved his work, for light was a projection of his own moral nature. It was good in and of itself, and it would be totally beneficial for his creation. For God is good, essentially. I mean, in his essence. All his works are good, and are perfect functionally for his purposes. So what happened on this crazy planet that things got so messed up? Well, for that sad story, we must wait until chapter 3. However, we are meant to get this. As the creation proceeded from God's hand, it was all designed and produced for the benefit of his creatures, and not defective, and not insufficient in any way. It was good, says it all. No blame on the side of God for what shortly developed into a global tragedy. And evolution, according to Moses, though that's nowhere said in the text, but it's an implication, is a bizarre myth, equal to all the weird cosmologies of the ancient world, whereby pagans distorted the original transmission of the story about the true God and his creative work. Darwinism stands in the same foolish tradition of, quote, "It is hard to believe, as someone said, that otherwise intelligent people can make this stuff up and actually convince themselves to believe the most impossible worldviews." And to that I say, amen. I've always said it, and I have said decades ago that in this particular century, the 21st century, we're going to see the theory of Darwinism exposed and exploded. And I believe we're well on our way to that. I think even many scientists, some of them atheists, are beginning to question it. Well, God saw that the light was good, and good means beneficial and perfect for his creative purpose. God's benevolent purpose and care for his creation guides his creative work. His activity was what was necessary, and in the order necessary, for his own purposes. The goal was invariably to produce what was good in terms of his purposes and what was in agreement with his moral nature. Well, verse 4 continues that God separated between the light and the darkness. Both light and darkness have their place in the physical universe, each in its own time. This alternation between light and darkness was God's design. In his creative plan, God will separate things that ought to occupy different times and spaces. He does that so that nothing is chaotic, but all is orderly and rational and suitable for the whole. In the plan of God, a day would have two useful conditions. Darkness was not abolished, but subordinated, so says Derek Kidner. For the darkness has its useful benefits as well as the light. Rest and sleep being two obvious benefits, at least. Imagine a space in a home or a building that is chaotic, disheveled, and a general mess. Well, before you start filling that home, you start separating, don't you, in order to bring a semblance of order. In a rough sort of way, that is what God did when he started his creative activity. The earth was formless and void when God first brought it into existence. By his life-giving spirit, he hovered over it, incubated it, as it were, brought forth according to the all-powerful word of God, all these things where it says, "And God said." That is a subtle expression of the second person of the Trinity, I believe, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who appears to us in history as Jesus Christ. Verse 5. According to ancient Near Eastern custom, when a monarch names something, that act was an expression of sovereignty or dominion. We even see that in the scriptures where conquerors rename areas, often after themselves or after their gods. In history, secular history, I mean, Alexander the Great is an outstanding example of demonstrating his sovereignty by naming and renaming places. That seems to be the background idea here. God is in full control of the effects of His creation. Everything is under His sway. Physical light and darkness are not two competing or rival conditions or states, but originally complementary. Evening, night, morning, day, constituted the first day. Right here we are introduced to a divine process. God, I repeat, is an orderly God. Moses wants to get that across, who works by a plan or design. Here, as others have noted, God is in the process of forming what He will later fill. Much like an architect calls for a forming up of a structure before filling that structure. Again, there is nothing of the wildness, the randomness, the chaotic confusion that appears in ancient pagan stories of creation. Moses is rebutting all of that. He's setting the record straight about who put us here, and how He did it, and the kind of God He really is. There was evening and there was morning. One day. The time parameters differentiating the 6 days seem, on the face of it, to point to a regular 24-hour day. God portrayed His creative activity of forming the chaotic mass to be inhabited. Light is essential. In verses 6 through 8, God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and so it was. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening and morning, the second day. Now here we see an enveloping canopy. That's metaphorical terminology. That's the language of appearance. Technically, it's called phenomenal language, like the sun setting. Informing the heavens from the vantage point of earth, the heavens or the firmament was like an overhead canopy. Moses does not mean to tell us that there was a literal canopy, but it had that appearance from an earthbound standpoint. And so it was. That little phrase, "and so it was," is a formulaic statement that brings across to us the fiat nature of creation. By fiat, I mean God decreeing it, speaking something into existence by His creative word. The word of God was and remains both all-efficient and all-sufficient to produce any causes and effects God commands. And so it was. And so it was. All God had to do was say the word, and it happened just as He intended. And right here in Genesis 1, that motif is established for all time. God said, and so it was. God's word is sure and final, and all that He determines shall come to pass. That's the motif, the theme that I'm talking about. In creation, in judgment, in redemption, in the consummation of all things, God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He speaks, and it will be done. In verses 9 through 10, we read, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And so it was. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas." Now note the plural, seas. Kyle and Dalich call this a plural of intensity, or gigantic mass, rather than a numerical plural, like a sea here and a sea there and a sea over there. God saw that it was good, meaning totally beneficial for His creatures and a perfect fulfilling of His creative purposes. Now, in my opinion, Moses is speaking by anticipation here. The technical word is proleptically. It means that what will later, when He finished His creation, take shape as seas instead of one ocean surrounding the original landmass, is in the plural by anticipation. That may or may not be correct. The process by which God made this occur, we're not told. We only surmise He caused it by depression and elevation of various areas of the landmass. But note, at least in the very beginning, a great ocean seems to have surrounded a single landmass, rather like a great island, At some point in the future, some divinely induced natural convulsion would break up the solidarity of the original landmass. In Genesis, what comes to mind is the time the Lord divided the earth. Look at chapter 10, verse 25, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. There the Lord divided not just the languages of man, but could perhaps have divided the physical earth as well. If not, then probably the Noahic flood accounts for that presumed global event, the effects of which are still rather obvious on any map of the globe. With just a little imagination, as I have mentioned before, one can see the tearaways in the land masses, almost like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, with respect to the process, this is speculative. The facts are what Moses, under inspiration, relates. As to the process, we're just guessing. Moses was not trying to give us the complete picture. His main burden was to tell the whole world, his and ours, that Almighty God is responsible for what we see, a good God, an orderly God, an all-wise and purposeful God, not a capricious being, but one who works all things according to his will. That's the big message in all of the details of Genesis 1. Beyond that, folks, there's only speculation, and I do not advise we go too far in that direction. Now the theme starts to shift from God's forming activity to his filling activity. Verses 11 through 13. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And so it was. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was all good. And it was evening and morning, the third day. There's no idea, there's no impression here of any process. God said, and it happened. The account, we notice as we move along in Genesis 1, is highly stylized. What that means is this. The account follows a set pattern in relating the sequence and results and appraisal of divine activity. That kind of parallelism is what lends it that sort of poetic quality. The pattern is grandly simple, somewhat repetitive on purpose, to the point and unembellished for the curious, as if to say, this is the way it was, take it or leave it. This step in creation was part of the divine provision of ongoing, self-perpetuating sustenance for the creation that was about to come later in the program. But vegetation needs a certain amount of light, and God's creatures will need a way to mark time and seasons, including sacred times that God will establish. Besides, it was very important to contest the pagan habit of worshiping the heavenly bodies as deities and entities controlling human destiny, still with us, for example, in the form of astrology. Paganism has never really died out. But here, Moses, in Genesis 1, calls all that nonsense out as a big lie. God created all of them in some fashion that Moses does not bother to explain, because those details lie outside his purpose, which is to make clear that these important features of the universe God created was indeed his work, and like everything else in it, served his purposes, and are neither personal nor sovereign in any respect. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.